Hebrews, please.
Chapter number 13. If you're visiting with us, thank you for being here. And I mean that. Thank you for being here. It's always, I say this many Sundays, it's different walking into a building where you don't know what's going on. And so we prayed for you this morning. Didn't know you, but we prayed for you as God would draw people to come and worship him together today. One of our visitors today, I'll highlight, don't be scared if you're, I only do this on purpose for one. Bruce and Debbie Dunford are with us. Bruce was pastor here, I can now say a long time ago. It's been several years. But I highlight you guys because I know many of you want to make sure you say hi to them. They're in town for the Roth wedding coming up this Saturday. And so we're glad to have them here. Pastor Caleb referenced Israel. And this is probably a half dozen times for me in the last year watching the news. Where you grieve with what you see. It's sobering. But it makes you ponder and say, why am I here and not there? I did nothing to have a quiet day yesterday, deserve it. To have a home that was intact, to spend time with family, to eat a quiet meal. We did nothing to deserve walking in today to a building that's well maintained in perfect protection. And I'm not saying that makes us guilty. It's God's sovereignty that we're here and not somewhere else today, experiencing something different. But I do say it to challenge us to be wise stewards of what God has blessed us with in this moment. We don't have to feel guilty to be at peace, to have abundance, to be blessed with protection, to have freedom. We don't have to feel guilty for those. Those are good gifts from God. But we should be wise stewards with what God's blessed us with. And part of that wise stewardship is we're going to be engaged with God's word. We need it. And so let's pray. And so, Father God, we pray now and we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to be here today. We get to open it up. We get to hear from you today. We pray as your word intersects with where our life is at right now, that we would be humble listeners to your word. We'd receive it well. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. I told you Hebrews 13, that's not a trick. That's where we're going to be is Hebrews 13. But I'm going to reference a different passage as we begin this morning. Romans 12, 1. And be not conformed to this world. Now some of you, I can see your mouths, you're still mumbling on the rest of the verse. And be not conformed to this world. But the world wants us to conform. They want to push us into a mold, to assimilate to their value systems. And it's in ways we may not even realize. I mean, there are subtle ways where the world attempts to assimilate Christians into their way of thinking. You turn the TV on, you watch a show, everyone's laughing. That is a conformity moment. As they are telling you what is normal, as they're trying to communicate what is even should be celebrated in what they depict in that moment. Some of you have experienced this assimilation, this push to be conformed to this world in more overt ways. You sat down in a company enforced training session that had nothing to do with your job. It had to do with how they say you need to treat other people. The world wants you to conform. Some of you have had it as you sat down in a classroom setting. And although they say it's a religious free kind of environment, you are taught a religion, a humanistic religion. As their agenda is presented over and over again. Whether through education, cultural pressures, value systems, our culture pushes against the Christian in hopes that we, the Christians, will conform to this world. That's what's behind Romans 12, and be not conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed into the world's value system, into the world's way of thinking, into the world's priorities. See, when I say, don't be conformed to this world and the world wants to conform you to it, some of you nod at your head and you say, yes, I see that right away. That's not just an American thing. I mean, this passage, Romans 12, was written to a bunch of Christians in the Roman Empire. Rome conquered nations, not just to conquer nations, they spread their Romanism. In fact, there's terms historically where they would take the other cultures and assimilate it and take some of those elements and kind of mismash it into a brand new culture that they passed around the world. Don't be conformed to this world. Now, Hebrews 13, some of you are like, I thought you were supposed to be in Hebrews. We are. Hebrews 13 doesn't have one of those emphatic statements, don't be conformed to the world. But listen to this, because I'm going to read three verses, and I'm going to contend that that thought, don't be conformed to the world, is behind these three verses. These three verses are counter-cultural Christianity verses. Don't be like the world. Verse 4, Hebrews 13. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteresses. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I don't know if I could come up with two areas where our culture is pushing for conformity right now more than marriage and money. And church, if we are not faithful to be shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ in our thinking and our lives, we will be conformed by the world then. We will stray from faithfulness to God's word. We will wreak havoc in our relationships and our life. We are called to be countercultural. Now, I want to make sure I understand that phrase properly or communicating it properly. I grew up in a culture, I think, where countercultural meant that you just dressed weird. Okay, because the world does this, so let's not dress that way, so let's do this. I mean, my parents went to college, and literally the rule book was, well, the world says facial hair is cool, so you can't have facial hair, because we didn't have people like the world. And now they've changed that rule, thankfully. That's not what I mean by countercultural. I do not mean Christians are supposed to be a bunch of weirdos. But it does mean that because we have a different Lord of our life than the world around us, we invariably will look different, act different, love differently than the world around us that has themselves as their own ruler. And it should show up in how we view our marriages and how we view our money. We should be countercultural Christians. So just unpacking these two areas. Be countercultural about marriage because you know that God is the judge. Now, we know our culture. And so we can read this, let marriage be held in honor among all. And I think we can read this and say, oh yeah, I can see where this needs to be countercultural. But first of all, this is written to Christians, Hebrew Christians in a Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is an immoral culture. I know we have a tendency to think that we have invented, as a culture currently, we have invented some sins. That America historically has the corner of the market on wickedness. Okay. We don't. The Roman Empire was immoral. Okay. I wrestled writing these paragraphs this week, because I want to make sure I communicate the world they're living in, but I also know that I speak to an age bracket that's very diverse. No one reading this passage, when the Hebrews get this passage, would have read this passage and said, marriage should be honored by all, and think, well, of course, we all do that. The Roman Empire had a low view of marriage. The Roman culture was abusive, and that abuse was accepted. The man was expected to live out his masculinity by taking advantage of other individuals, male and female. It was expected to be promiscuous. Every type of sexual practice was alive and celebrated within the Roman Empire. You study history, their rulers, those that were held in prominence, were vilely immoral. Marriage was cheap. Women were viewed only as valuable as the offspring that they could provide for you. And if they could not, then they were every right to be cast off and ignored. It makes me shake my head when I read what's written today attacking Christianity as somehow degrading women. If you study history, it has always been Christianity that elevates the view of women within society. Because it is Christianity that says they are made in God's image. The Roman Empire did not honor marriage. And it should not surprise us that they didn't. Because Satan hates marriage. He hates it. I mean, just think about what we have in the Bible. Let's start from the very beginning. You have Genesis, and you have God create marriage, male and female, Adam and Eve. And from the very beginning, with the very first attack that Satan plans out upon God's creation, he goes full sabotage mode upon marriage as he goes to Eve and tempts Eve. And marriage is undermined. I mean, you get a few more chapters down the road and you get to Genesis 6. Now, I was kind of nervous about bringing up Genesis 6, because if I bring up Genesis 6, some of you guys are going to derail a sermon and you're thinking already, because you got Genesis 6 with this confusing passage about the sons of God and the daughters of men, and they get together in some unnatural union, and the offspring it's corrupt. And some of you are like, ooh, let's talk about that more. Okay. That's not the point. But the point is, you see again, here is Satan, and he again attacks God's creation, and he does it through marriage. Abraham, God begins to form a people. Jacob. And then you have this people born out that God has set aside to be holy. And you know their history. When do they become corrupted? They become corrupted through marriages with heathen nations as they bring in idolatry. It is again through marriage that Satan attacks God's people. I mean, go to the early church. We can keep fast forward into the book of Acts. One of the first conflicts in the church where God literally strikes people down because of their sin is a married couple who concocts a plan to lie. Satan hates marriage. I mean, just listen to this one. 1 Timothy 4. It's on the screen here. Now the Spirit expressly says in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Okay, that sounds pretty dark, doesn't it? I mean, you get the teaching of demons and deceitful spirits, in my mind, like, woo, this is going to be some back root kind of like dark worship kind of time. What is going on with this lesson that they're teaching? You read three verses later and it lists out the teaching that they're giving right now. Verse number 3, here's the deceitful spirits teaching of demons. Verse 3, who forbid marriage. Their literal teaching that they're saying is so wicked here is that the false teachers were saying marriage is evil. Satan hates marriage. So it shouldn't surprise us that we live in a culture right now where faithfulness to marriage is viewed as a burden. Where divorce rates have been climbing for the last 80 years. where over 24 million children live in a single-parent home within our country today. Where we have young Christians who are encouraged by the culture to put off marriage so that they can enjoy their freedom, start their careers, and live their life. I've shook my head at the irony of this week. On one end of the spectrum in our culture within marriage right now, you have a group of people, young people, who are literally encouraged by our culture to avoid marriage. Why put down roots like that? Enjoy your life first. Have fun. I remember when I was working at McDonald's as a manager, I'd already been married for a handful of years, and yet I was still only like 23, 24 years old. And my coworkers could not understand why I would have already been married for 2-3 years as a 24-year-older. The repeated phrase was, "You missed out on some of the best years." And that is the thinking of our society on one side of the equation. And the sad reality is we have churches who almost encourage this kind of, well, go live life for a little bit. And the irony of it is on one side of the spectrum, we have a culture that says marriage is to be avoided. Why be bothered with this? Enjoy life. And on the other side of the spectrum, we have individuals clamoring to allow marriage to extend to a relationship that God condemns and says is immoral and abomination. You see the irony we have here? We have a culture on one side that says, why bother with marriage? And you have another side of the culture that says, we want the right to have marriage within a homosexual relationship. How do those two go together? Satan hates marriage. It happens in churches. I don't think a month's gone by this year that I don't think Joe Hoffman sent me some text messages from headlines as different denominations within our country have given into the pressure of redefining marriage away from biblical commandments. Last week, it was about a church in Atlanta making headlines trying to, and here's their phrase, present a balanced approach to homosexuality. And so doing their balanced approach completely disobeys Scripture. Satan hates marriage. And it shouldn't surprise us that Satan hates marriage. Marriage is God's first institution that he creates within his creation. Like it's brand new smell. And God says, wait a minute here, something's not quite right. It's not good for man to be alone. And he creates marriage. Just think about the amazing responsibility he places upon marriage. It is within marriage that God entrusts the furtherance of his creation that's made in his image. Be fruitful and multiply. Literally, marriage, you carry on my image throughout all of this creation. It is marriage that is supposed to be a walking testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as husbands are called to give themselves in love to their wives as Christ loved his church, the bride. It is no wonder that Satan hates marriage. When God has placed such significance upon marriage, such gospel imagery upon marriage, is why God hates divorce. It's why God calls Christians to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever within marriage. It's why marriage is central to the requirements of being a leader within Christ's church. So it should not surprise us that to not be conformed to this world, to be countercultural, we are called to honor marriage. In a culture that dishonors marriage, is seeking to destroy marriage, to dissolve marriages, and to degrade marriage, we are called to honor marriage. Now our passage says, go back to verse number 4. let marriage be held in honor among all. I want to make sure I stress a point here before I start giving application. This command is for every one of you today. All, among all. And I say that because I know within our church culture, we have individuals in all different stages of life. I mean, my kids are in the room, or 75% of my kids are in the room. They're not thinking about marriage right now. And yet they're still part of this command, honor marriage. We have individuals within our church that I know are still grieving the fact that they had marriage and it's been lost. They're still part of this command, honor marriage. Individuals who've never been married, they're still part of this command. Because this is directed to every one of us that we are supposed to have a high view of marriage. Marriage is not a bottom of the tier issue within Christianity. Not my words. Somebody else's this week that I read. One of our greatest needs today is the example of strong and godly marriages to encourage those who have never seen what true love is and provide them with a model. One of the greatest witnesses in our age will be Christian couples who faithfully meet the struggles of marriage with the grace and the power of God to remain. And along with the astonishing witness, as our world now judges it, of Christian singles who honor marriage by keeping the marriage bed pure, though self-control, through self-control and godly restraint, as they have not set up sex as their identity. Do you realize how countercultural and what a light it shines where we say no to the world's value system when it comes to marriage and relationships? And that is not a hate-filled statement. It is a statement born out of God, who is the author of creation and marriage, and a God who defines what love is. In a world who desperately needs to see that love. So how do we honor marriage? I could have given lots of statements. I am limiting myself to a handful. We honor marriage means that we will stand on what God has defined as marriage. I'm starting just with the obvious. It used the term marriage, and just because it used the term marriage does not mean the world understands the same definitions that we're going to use. But since God is the one who created marriage, God gets to pick how we define what marriage is. And he has. God has created marriage as he creates male and female. And the Bible consistently and repeatedly makes it extremely clear that God's intent for marriage is between one man and one woman who faithfully covenant together before God. Period. That is not a simple Old Testament hate-filled statement. That is repeatedly throughout Scripture. That is biblical definition of marriage. We cannot honor marriage and attempt to destroy what God has created at the same time. Now I want to talk more pastorally on this one though. Some of you guys have already noticed, I'm walking all over the place. And I really haven't left the pulpit because I want to get some paragraphs really precise this morning. Some of you, and by saying some of you, my family included, has had to navigate this point on a personal level. It impacts conversations you have around the day of the dining room table. It impacts what you say to your kids for family get-togethers. And although what God's word says about marriage is extremely clear, we need wisdom to navigate our interactions on a family level. So you need it on a work level. What does this look like? Okay. First, there is nothing in Scripture that calls us towards hate-filled rhetoric. I grieve when I see Christians engage in shouting matches, holding signs that throw cheap jabs at those who disagree with them. I can't match that anywhere with what I see in Scripture. I need to remember that my message, secondly, I need to remember that my message is the gospel, not moralism. My burden is not to get someone to live according to the Bible on their way to hell. My burden is that the gospel of Jesus Christ would transform an individual like it's transformed me. And that would involve every bit of their relationships. And I never want to sacrifice my doctrine for the sake of a human relationship. And so I'll speak truth in God's love. And I will focus on what the gospel declares. Because of the gospel that is my only hope. Not a message of be better, do better, obey what this Bible says. That message condemns. Because they can't do it. I don't know where this conversation will go. But I am concerned for a generation who's been raised in a culture where it has become normal that we ignore what God's word says about marriage. I know I'm young. I get teased about being half people's age here and still. I know that. But I am old enough to know being shocked the first time I saw what is against God's word. But I understand for my kids, their culture has always been that since they've lived. And so parents, I challenge us that we communicate in right and clear ways, that we model this healthily. We honor marriage. We stand on what God has defined as marriage. We honor marriage means we'll be faithful to our marriages. Again, this is just direct. I'm just right in the passage. The second statement he gives, and let marriage bed be undefiled, for God's the one who will judge the sexually immoral, the adulterous. I don't think anybody's shocked that I got to this one, point number two. I cannot claim to honor marriage and then undermine God's most sacred union within marriage. A good thing that God created by making it a bad thing. And so to honor marriage, I am faithful to the marriage that God has blessed me with as a good thing. So husbands and wives, protect your heart. Now, I could go really practical in some areas of don't do this and don't do that. I'm thankful for some barriers that individuals place in their lives and saying, well, I'll never be alone with somebody of the other gender. Wonderful practices. But the battle rests upon the heart. A heart that is driven will get over every barrier we place in its way. And so on a heart level, run to God's word and speak truth. On our heart levels, tell you, on a heart level, preach what is true, that this is good and everything else will not satisfy. My application point here is not just to married couples. Those who are not married, you can still defile a marriage bed that is future in your life that you don't realize. But the application I really wanted to get to, because I honestly don't think many of you are going to fight me on point one. And as much as we need to hear point number two, you're not going to fight me on it. We may need to be the sober reality and the reminder. Don't take the small steps down that path. But I think on point number three, or application number three, is one where it's so subtle we often miss it. Honor marriage means we will prioritize the marriage. This is just me think. Maybe I should step here and This is just me thinking about this, okay? I am concerned that in the last several decades, we have replaced honor marriage with honor family. And we prioritized family. And in prioritizing family, what we really mean is prioritize our children. And in prioritizing our children, we ignored our families. Because we've ignored our marriage that's central. We live in a culture where children are so important. And so we have our lives revolving around our children at the expense of our marriages. We pour into our children. We set up our marriages on the back burner then for years. And we let neglect and hurts and unresolved conflicts pile up. Because right now we're just focused upon our children. And then we're shocked when all the children are gone. And there's a shell of a marriage that remains. You realize one of the highest rates of divorce happen when the last child leaves the house. And I would say because for years they haven't honored the marriage. Okay, my family is not perfect. I was waiting for a couple of amens. No, my family is not perfect. But something my wife and I have strived and been very intentional about is that my kids know that our family does not revolve around them. Okay. My wife has been extremely intentional that as much time as she spends with the kids, that they know that her best friend is Luke Love. We've had kids kind of weasel their way in, and it's made very clear, you are not my best friend. You say, how can you tell a three-year-old of that? I'm going to start telling a three-year-old that really soon. You're not my most favorite person in this family. This gets to the point that, I mean, this is not me preaching. This is what the God's word says. But I'm just saying, this. I want this to communicate to my kids. The little kid who wants to wiggle their way up in the couch next to between mom and dad and kind of pushes aside and sit in the middle. Ain't happening. Mm-mm, kid. You sit over there. I'm sitting next to my wife. I want to communicate early on. This is most important within this family. My children's interests, I'm glad they have them. They come secondary to the needs of the family. What my kids need more than a busy schedule with all their interests is booking them solid. What my kids need more than me pouring out my entire life into their lives. What my kids need more is a loving mom and dad who provide a stable home for them that trains them up in the truth of God's word. And because of that, I'll focus upon my marriage more than my kids. If we are to honor marriage, it means we understand the priority of marriage over every individual else within that home structure. I am not called biblically to honor my kids. In fact, they're called to honor me. They're called to honor marriage. I'm called to train them. They're called to obey. And ever so slightly, we shift away from what God calls us to actually be about in our homes. And in doing that, we set ourselves up for failure. We think we're giving our kids the best opportunity, and we're actually hurting them. How do we honor marriage? We honor marriage means we'll not undermine others' marriages. Let's make an easy application here. If marriage is to be held in honor by all, it means I do not give somebody the platform then to degrade their marriage. Kind of easy to do. We're getting together. Someone's had a bad week. You will not believe what my husband did. And within 30 minutes, we turn into a trash the husband session. We are not honoring marriage. Christian, we are called to be countercultural. And be countercultural means we take what God has created and we say that it's a good thing. It's a thing worthy of honor. It is not a burden. It is a delight-filled responsibility to be a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world around us. We are countercultural in our marriages. But to be countercultural also about money, because you know God is the one who will provide. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he's the one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Does that sound countercultural? We are sold right now that we need more. We are told now, you deserve more. We are told success is measured in dollar signs. We are told to raise your standard of living every time your pay raise goes up. Actually, what we're told is don't wait for the pay raise to raise your standard of living. Live beyond your means because you deserve it and it will be okay in the end. We're told to rack up debt. It doesn't matter. We're fed advertisements that are created to drive our discontentment. And the amazing aspect of this is we are fed advertisements that match who we are now. It's scary. I go on Amazon to go buy a theological book, a good book, okay, that I need. And then you put it in the cart, and then this thing comes up. There's this whole bar on the bottom. Get a little something for yourself. And then they have things that they know what I like. And it's just, you might like this. And my first thought is, I would like that. How did you know I would like that? And then they make it even easier. Like, put this in your box, and like, we'll give you $3 off your shipping. It's a deal. It is set up. The advertisement bar knows what you've talked about, and it matches what your interests are. There is something within us that welcomes the message that money and happiness are corollary. Last Sunday, I was passing out some funds to my kids as I taught about allowance, and here's money and stewardship, and my littlest gets it. He's not in here today. He has no clue what's going on, okay, so it doesn't go back to him. But he gets it, and his joy level was probably 7 steps too high for the amount of money he got, okay? I mean, he's got these 2 quarters, and he's just having a ball. And so my wife finally pushes and says, Lincoln, you know the Bible says we're not supposed to love money. Long pause, looks at Mom. I don't think the Bible says that, Mom. No, Lincoln, the Bible really does say you don't love money. But there's something in a little 5-year-old's heart that wants to love money, that doesn't want this in the Bible. Now, please, let's balance this. The verse is not saying step away from the market and be cash free and don't have any funds and just barter. It's not saying be apathetic and don't strive for promotions to make a better provision for your family. This is not saying we all need to live in 1-room houses and drive 1980s Ford Pintos. Okay, this is not what this is saying. But it is saying we are so countercultural from the world that we don't love money. You get what this is saying? It is not saying we don't have money. It's saying we don't love the money. Now that cuts across all demographics, doesn't it? I mean, the homeless guy in the alleyway can love money. And the man 24 stories up in the penthouse suite can love money. God's word is not condemning that we invest our money. God is not condemning that someone can sit back and say, well, if I do this, this, and this, I could provide even better for my family and maybe even free myself up for more opportunities for ministry. The question is, what do I love? Do I realize that money is the means by which I am allowed to faithfully provide for the needs that God has given to me? Or do I actually love the means more than the faithfulness God has called me to? Is money a God-given motive, means to meet what God's called me to do? Or is the object of my desire? And so instead of being a lover of money, it actually tells us what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be content with what we have. It is the thought that we delight in God's goodness and wise plan for our lives and humbly allow Him to direct that life. Now, I used a word, content, that by nature I am not content. I feel confident saying that because I don't think any of us by nature are content. Paul himself has to make the statement, I have learned how to be content. Like there was lessons here. I had to figure this out. I had to grow in this to get to a state of being content. And there's probably Paul? Like, can you send me the 12 DVD set on how to be content? Because you figured it out somehow. How's it possible? I'm going to give you five. I'm going to throw them all up there, and you're going to quick scribble them down and not pay attention to what I say. But here you go. There they are. No. How? I remember my gospel treasure. See, if the statement of we don't love money, but instead we actually are content with what we have, and when that content, we are literally trusting God and His good plan to give us what we need. I am literally saying the gospel here, because the gospel is born out with the truth of here's Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, was Jesus Christ rich? Yet for our sakes became poor. The foundation of the gospel is Jesus Christ, God's Son, in the glory of heaven, choosing to turn His back and leave the glory of heaven to be born as a lowly human being. And not a human being with some ease and comforts. Born into poverty. Born on the run. Spent time in Egypt. He became poor. So that you and I could be made rich in the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know that treasure? It's the treasure of payment of sin being made through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross for all those who repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone as their only hope for relationship with God. To have a treasure of a relationship with God that's completely given to you by grace, not that you've earned it at all. That's a treasure. And for me in this life, when I look at what's around me, I have to remember that there's a treasure that I have that is far greater than anything else that I could purchase today. I could max out my credit card and not get a greater treasure. And then I could grab your credit card and max that one out too and still not have a greater treasure. I have to say that because I don't have my buying power is not that much. This is why Paul can say the greatest treasure I have is knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. So if I have this, then I should be content. I remember what self-indulgent brings. So contentment is born of that. I realize what I already have. And I realize that what I really want won't bring me what I think it's going to bring me in that moment. So we've learned this lesson, haven't we? We have things that we're so convinced this is what's going to make me happy. I need this. Growing up, like I remember the Christmas that I was convinced that the Lego Knight Black Castle was just, I mean, if I got the Lego castle, mom and dad, I'm good. Just, that's what I need the black Lego castle. Okay. Guess what I got for Christmas? I got the Lego castle. Did it bring me unlimited happiness for the rest of my life? Some of you guys aren't convinced. Some of you are like, yeah, probably did. No. In this fallen world, there will be nothing that will satisfy me. And there needs to be a moment in my life that I check myself and I say, I got to just have this. And there better be something in my life that says, wait a minute here. This might be a good thing I can enjoy, but it will not satisfy me. It won't be enough. How do I have contentment? Remember what we really need. We have lost the definition of the word need in our society. We've lost it. Need is what I need to sustain my life. This is why God can tell me in the Gospel of Matthew, I have food and I have clothing, be content. This is why in the Lord's Prayer it is, give us this day our daily bread. That's what I need. I need food today, God. And honestly, I could go without food today and still be healthy. Maybe even more so. We've lost the definition of need because we've put this word need onto so many other things. I need this. I better be careful when I say the word need, because by saying the word need, it means that I deserve it. And if God doesn't give it to me, he's wrong. There are needs. There are wants. There are luxuries. There is excess. I routinely pray and I thank God that he met my need today. And because of the world I live in, God has even met me beyond my needs and given me an abundance. And I thank him for that. And then I pray for the wisdom to see where I might have excess within my life. How I can be content. Remember, we have eternal glory coming. This is not it. I don't have to live in this world attempting to squeeze out every little bit of satisfaction and experience, because I get an eternity with God to do that. That has to change my perspective about tomorrow. Now, I've given this illustration, but I think it works. And it helps us to picture this out. So growing up, we've carried this tradition around in our home. Every Saturday in our love household growing up was pizza night. Pizza night was the night I looked forward to, because as a picky little kid growing up, like, you can put broccoli out on Friday night and I can pick at it, but it's okay because pizza's coming up on Saturday. And I can get all my calories I need on Saturday then. And so Mom would make her homemade pizza. We'd put it out there. And then, and a family of seven, and I'm really good at math, okay? So I count the pieces. I mean, we're praying and my eyes are kind of, okay, divide by seven. And then usually there's it's like 3 point, remainder four, which means everyone's going to get three pieces, but some people are going to get four pieces. You know who's going to get the fourth pieces? Those that eat the first three really fast, okay? And so Dad says, amen, and like, pizza here, I'm done. Next piece, I'm done. Because I want as much pizza as I can get before anybody else on the table can get their fourth piece, right? Because if all there is these pizzas, then I better get everything I can out of these pizzas, because pizza night only comes around once a week. Okay. Now, there were some weeks that my mom, I don't know why she would do it some weeks, not every week, but there were some weeks that she would make the dough for the pizza, and then she would set aside more dough and make homemade cinnamon rolls to have after the pizza night. Okay. I mean, pizza, homemade pizza is good, but you get a homemade cinnamon roll with some icing kind of dripping off the sides. Some of you guys are like, yeah, I'm with you on this one. This is good. Okay. My approach on pizza night with cinnamon rolls in the oven was completely different. Because as you sit down for the pizza, I mean, there's all this pizza here, but you can smell there is cinnamon melting in with melted butter oozing around there. Mom has a bowl of icing on the side, and you just know there's something better than homemade pizza coming in a few minutes. I don't need to gorge myself on pizza because I can have a homemade cinnamon roll in a few minutes. It's amazing how generous you can become when you know there's something else coming around. Oh, no, you can have that piece. You probably deserve the bigger piece. You can have that one today. No problem. Now, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, yeah, because I get first dibs on the cinnamon rolls when they come out, okay? But it's amazing when you know something better is coming, how you can view what you already have on your plate. Christian, I can be content today because I know I have cinnamon rolls coming. And some of you think I lowballed it. I don't think I did, okay? We got cinnamon rolls coming. I don't have to spend everything. I don't have to have every experience I ever wanted to have on this earth. I can be content if I never make it on my dream Mediterranean cruise around Paul's missionary trips. I can be content. Would it be cool? Yeah. I don't have to experience it. Because I know I have something better that is coming. And that better that is coming is going to actually last. And that better that is coming is actually going to be perfect. And it will satisfy. I don't have to love money. And I can be content. Because I have a gospel treasure. I know what this brings me. I know what my real needs are, and God will meet them. And I know I have something better coming. And I know I have God's strength within me. This is where Paul goes. He sits in prison. He says, I've learned in whatever state I can be to be content. How? For it's God that's working within me. I can do all things through God who strengthens me. That's a contentment statement. God works in me to give me the ability to be content. And so I praise him. Christian, we are called to not be conformed to this world. And yet we live in a world that wants to push us into a mold, squeeze us down, smooth out parts that they find offensive in our life. And if we're not careful, there's a part in us that wants that. We want to be accepted. We want ease that conformity brings. And yet, Christian, we are called to be radically different. Be radical doesn't mean we have to pack up everything and we go live in some hut in Africa. Radical can simply mean, I am faithful to my marriage. It is a good thing. I'm faithful to train my kids in light of that faithfulness of the gospel picture within that marriage. Radical can simply mean, My budget looks different than your budget. Because I have a different judge and a different eternity. I can be radically different than the world around us. Let's pray. And so, God, we pray and we thank you for your word. And we pray your word works in our hearts to transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.